Great stuff. If you want to bring your conversations to a close, and we'll invite Howard up to speak to us. If you come, Howard. Do you mind if I pray with you first, Howard? And this time I'll try and... that's fine, we'll mid-level. Okay, good stuff. Lord God, I pray that you would speak through Howard this afternoon. Amen. I pray also, Lord, that you would help us to have clear minds and you'd help us to focus and learn about you through what Howard says to us. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. I do normally chair in the morning. That might have something to do with it.
How's that? Too loud? Too quiet? I'm not going to mock Phil until I finish speaking tonight. I have every intention of doing so then, though. No? Not quite sure what you're all doing here. Do you feel no sense of responsibility to support your country? Right, I think I am ready. Now, come to Jonah in a moment. Douglas Adams. I've heard Paul Reynolds quote Douglas Adams before in this church, so I know at least one person has heard of him. He wrote a trilogy of books called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. By the time he had written the fourth book in the trilogy, he was aware that there was a bit of an issue. I only mention that because I am conscious that in the recent series of three sermons on Jonah, we have now reached the fourth one. There was only ever intended to be three, but we had a minor disaster surrounding today. And there was always a chance of a fourth one. The first three messages so far. A few weeks back, we considered the problem of blessing and the problem of Jonah himself. A couple of weeks ago, we considered issues to do with guidance and intimacy with God. A Sunday evening, a couple of weeks ago, we consider the heart of God and what are the limits of God's grace. Part four was something I hadn't intended but was aware of in the back of my mind. There are only four chapters in Jonah, and one of them I never mentioned at all in any of the other three sermons. Chapter two. Now, chapter two, the whole of chapter two, you don't really need to turn to it because I'm not going to say much on it now either, actually. But the whole of chapter 2 is Jonah praying from inside the fish, between him being thrown overboard and him being spat out of the fish's mouth. I think the reason why I was interested in it was because of Jesus' mention of Jonah and the extent to which Jesus identified with Jonah's death when he spoke about Jonah and was saying, you want a very good picture of what I'm going to experience when I die and when I'm resurrected, then consider Jonah. Now, with that in mind, what I had considered doing was just going through chapter 2 and trying to sort of check out the parallels, really, between what Jonah seemed to be experiencing in the fish and what Jesus might have experienced in his suffering. I tried and failed. So I gave up on that, at least from the point of view of Jonah. In the end, the problem that I had, if you're interested, there's one or two verses where the parallel is striking, in particular the very last verse, I think, in chapter 2, which sounds like Jesus shouting from the cross. But I didn't really know the right way to deal with the vast majority of chapter 2, and I wasn't confident to do so. Nevertheless, that is the main thing that I'm thinking about tonight. And in particular, the issue of comfort in the midst of suffering. And I'll be thinking about Jesus' suffering and what comfort there was for Jesus in the midst of his suffering. And the second issue is Jonah's notoriously grumpy response to God's grace. The people of Nineveh had repented, just like you would hope they would do. God forgave them, just like you would hope God would do. And Jonah was not impressed. One of the most striking New Testament illustrations of a less than delighted response is given in Jesus' story about the prodigal son. In the prodigal son, you have two sons, both, it seems, beneficious of a loving father and a loving family. One of them rebels. One asks for his inheritance and leaves. Now, the way I heard that described, and I think it was here that I heard it, that in that culture, that was tantamount to the rebellious son spitting in his father's face and saying to him, "I wish you were dead." His life separate from his father deteriorates more and more until in desperation he heads home with a request to become one of his father's hired servants. And then we meet God's grace. The father welcomes him. He welcomes him back as a precious son and celebrates his return in some style. What was the response to this of the other son? The other son, by the way, is, I'm sure, us, as in all of us, not some dodgy Christian responding, but actually a good Christian responding, a very good Christian responding, one of the best of us. You're talking about someone who has served God tirelessly and faithfully for many years. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back, safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in, very like Jonah. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." My sympathy is with the son. He seems to me to be making a good point. We'll come back to him later. The other issue of tonight is comfort in the midst of suffering, and in particular, Jesus' suffering. Where did Jesus look for comfort in the midst of his sufferings? Well, he may well have looked to the Old Testament. He may well have looked to chapter 2 of Jonah. But I think there are two psalms in particular, which are frequently quoted in the New Testament, that may well have been in Jesus' mind, particularly in connection with his death. The first of these is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with the words that Jesus quoted himself on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the cries of my anguish." The second is Psalm 69. Psalm 69, also much quoted in the New Testament. We'll just read a few verses from this psalm. I don't know about the enemies of the writer of the psalm, but verse 4 in particular feels to me like a very profound description of the enemies of God. "Those who hate me without reason, they outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me." And the last line here, I think, is profound and may come back to one day. "I am forced to restore what I did not steal." Later on in Psalm 69, we read these verses. And these could be spoken by Jesus himself on the cross. It feels like a passage that he may well have identified very closely with. "You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." It's the verse in the middle of that that I think I'll be dwelling on most this evening. "I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none." When Jesus looked for comfort on the cross, was there any? First, we'll consider the passers-by at the crucifixion. Read about them in Matthew chapter 27. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.'" Not a lot of comfort there. What about the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders? In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Up to now, everything said to Jesus has been the opposite of comfort. It's been mocking and taunting. What about Jesus' friends, his disciples, his mother? Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What were they communicating to Jesus? What they were communicating was sadness, grief, confusion, frustration, anger. They were communicating that a terrible disaster was taking place in front of their eyes. Friends and close family, sometimes, thankfully, they are able to comfort us when we're in the midst of suffering, but be aware, it's not always possible. There are times when they just may fail through their own responsibility, but equally, there are also times when they may well want to help, they may well try to help, but they can't, for all the best will in the world. When you read this passage, you do not have the sense at all that his family and friends are comforting him. What you actually have is the sense that Jesus is comforting them, comforting his mother, comforting John. What about Jesus' father? About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the midst of suffering, there are times when at best, it feels like God is silent. When at worst, it feels like he has forsaken you. Now, that nearly wraps it up. But there were 2 other people present. In fact, there were 2 people who were right by his side. 3 quick verses, stressing one thing which feels boring. Matthew 27, 2 rebels were crucified with him, 1 on his right and 1 on his left. Luke 23, 2 other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed, When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. In John chapter 19, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Two questions, one easy, one slightly harder. Question number one, how many of them were there? No tricks here, there were two. Absolutely clear. Two in the plural. Slightly harder question, what were they? If you read different translations, you find a wide variety of words used. Thieves, robbers, brigands, criminals. The Greek word is translated in various ways. But the most interesting possibility is, I think, the one here. It's the word rebel. It's interesting for various reasons. One of them, potentially, it makes them like Barabbas and part of the insurrection or rebellion that he was involved in. If that is the case, then you may well have had three rebels due to be crucified, and Jesus replaced Barabbas and ends up in the middle of the other two. Well, what do we read about these two men? Let's go back to Matthew 27. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels, plural, who were crucified with him, also heaped insults on him. Mark chapter 15. The chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those, plural, crucified with him, also heaped insults on him. Both of the rebels join in. They both mock Jesus. They both taunt Jesus. They both heap insults onto Jesus while he is dying. When Jesus looked for comfort, was there any? From his Father? Apparently not. There is no voice from heaven on this occasion. From his disciples, friends, and mother? It doesn't seem so. All they seem to see is his death as an unmitigated disaster. From the passers-by, the religious leaders and the rebels crucified with Jesus, what do they communicate to him? What are they saying to him? Well, paraphrasing them, this is what they're saying to Jesus. They're saying, you are not the Son of God. You are not a king. You are wrong to trust in God. You are not a savior. You cannot save yourself. You cannot save anybody. What happened next? Well, the most extraordinary thing happened next. Conversion is not a strong enough word for what happens. And furthermore, I have absolutely no idea how it happened. What it feels like one of the rebels has been taken down from the cross and replaced by a completely new man. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. This is a very promising beginning. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, And this first statement from the ex-rebel is the beginning of a series of statements containing the most profound wisdom. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." What the rebel says here in the presence of the Son of God is the opposite of what Adam and Eve said in the presence of God in Eden, whereas they both said to God, "I am not responsible." The rebel says in the very clearest terms, "I am 100% responsible." What does he say next? "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." First of all, he makes a correct judgment about himself. "I am responsible." Next, he makes a correct judgment about Jesus. Jesus is good. He does not deserve to die. He has done nothing wrong. How could this ex-rebel possibly top what he has already said? Well, he does, and with spades. "Then," he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is one of the most extraordinary statements in the whole of the Bible. Where on earth did he get that from? Jesus, a naked man, dying in torment on a cross. His enemies mocking and taunting him without any fear. Without any fear that this man is any more than he seems to be. Jesus' friends and family distraught as they watch an incomprehensible and unspeakable disaster take place before their eyes. But one man, right by Jesus' side, has a glimpse of the truth. A glimpse of reality. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus responds as he always has done and always will do. To anyone who repents, submits to his lordship, believes in him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The rebel on the cross is the ultimate in last-minute conversions. A few hours before his death, he was still insulting, mocking, taunting Jesus. A few hours before his death, he was an enemy of Jesus. At most a few hours, and possibly minutes before his death, he repents, submits to the lordship of Jesus, believes, and is saved. Many of you know Rose. Rose is Hebron Church member 001. We thought she would make a very cool first member when we started relooking at membership here. The rebel on the cross, he is Kingdom of God member 001. He is the first person to respond to Jesus' sacrifice. He responded while it was happening. Let's go back to the prodigal son and his grumpy brother. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." If our church reaches a day where it is sharing this son's struggles, then we have reached a good day, a very good day. In order for us to empathise, I think, with what that son was really saying and going through, it would be necessary for us to experience God's grace in a quite extraordinary way. And if we do, then I think we'll understand that son a little more. If the danger of our response to God's grace is what we've just read, what was God's response? What was the Father's response to this brother? I think it is the same as God's response to us if we find ourselves in a similar situation. His response is very simple and very short. "My son," the Father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." What about heaven? What is the response in heaven? Going back a little bit in Luke 15, verse 10. "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And finally, returning to comfort in the midst of suffering, in Psalm 69, "I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none." So was this the case for Jesus on the cross? As we've read already, what he heard from the passers-by and the religious leaders were the statements, "You are not the Son of God. You are not a king. You have no kingdom. You are wrong to trust in God. You are not a saviour. You cannot save yourself. You cannot save anybody." It may feel in the midst of suffering as though God is silent. It may feel as though he has forsaken us. But he never does. He is there. And if you're fortunate, you may experience that. There was comfort for Jesus on the cross, and it came from one person. It came from the words of a rebel. Probably was standing on the cross, right next to him. Paraphrasing what the thief says to Jesus, he says, "You are the Son of God. You are Lord, and you are King. You will come into your kingdom. You are right to trust in God. You are a saviour. You can save me. You can save anybody." And there's supposed to be the last slide now with a summary, but it never got written. So what I think I'll do is I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge tonight that you are Lord, that you are the Son of God, and that you are King. We've remembered a little bit of what you went through on the cross tonight. And Lord, we remember it, and we do thank you. And we do thank you, Lord, for the salvation that can be ours because of what you did. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in you, that you would help us to believe in you, that you would help us to submit to you. Amen.